Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The hour has come and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day for the purpose of meeting with you and your Son, and the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, because we're told by our Savior that you and he will dwell within our hearts, the temple of our bodies, through the Holy Spirit himself, who's made his home within us. For us then to worship, as our Savior said in that passage I quoted, for us to worship you, we must worship in spirit and in truth. It is only by the power of the Spirit that we can bring to you worship that is worthy. And it's only when our worship is true that our concepts of God, man, salvation, the fall, unless we have those things correct according to the Word of God, then we cannot worship you in truth. And so our prayer is the Spirit of God who's made his home within us would fill us and equip us, that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour, and that we would be built up. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 14 for our Old Testament reading. Ezekiel's prophecy, the first chapter, beginning with verse 4. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then I looked, behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber amidst the fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. These were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward, two wings of each one touching one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the four creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30. Of church censures. Got it right this time. Oh, and I probably should mention on the back of Telenews is our final hymn. So don't lose your Telenews, okay? So what does the Word of God teach us about discipline within the Church of Jesus Christ? That's what this chapter is about. Let us confess then to God what he's taught us in his word. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government to the hand of church governors, distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both of the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offense, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of that person. Let me just add that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church have four different levels, if I remember correctly. Admonition, as mentioned here, rebuke, once as the moderator of the Presbytery of Dakotas, it was my unpleasant duty to rebuke four ruling elders, all men who are probably old enough to be my dad, for things that they had been found guilty of. And then suspension from the Lord's Supper also includes suspension from office for elders or ministers. And then finally, of course, excommunication of the church. Excommunication is only for one particular sin, the sin of not repenting. You don't get excommunicated because you're a thief or a murderer or an adulterer. You are excommunicated because you refused to repent of those sins. Our New Testament reading is, strangely enough, in the book of Revelation, all of chapter 4, all 11 verses. And let's hear, again, it's God's inerrant and infallible word. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around his throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, open our minds and our hearts to your word. For it is possible for a Christian to understand something and not have it impact his feelings for you. If the first and greatest commandment is to love you with our entire being, how can we know you and not love you? But it's also possible, Father, for Christians to be filled with love and with emotion and yet, and even maybe have great zeal, yet without knowledge. And so to be perhaps cast adrift, to depart from the faith because they're more concerned with emotion than with thought. And your word does not leave us room for either of those two alternatives. We are to know you to the best of our abilities and to the extent of the revelation of your word. And we are to love you with all that we are. And so as we look at this passage this morning, help us to understand to the best of our abilities, granting that no human can fully comprehend what the word, all, at least what all the word of God teaches. There are men who have spent their entire lives and still felt like they were but scratching the surface. Grant that we can know it, but grant that it would also impact our love for you and to be able to look at our own souls and to censure ourselves, not for the church to censure us, but for us to censure ourselves, not for the church to discipline us, but for us to discipline ourselves under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Grant these things to us. We pray your blessings on our sister churches here in Lincoln, the five other Reformed churches, four in the PCA, one in the RCUS. We thank you for the fellowship we have at times. We ask that all six churches would grow numerically and financially, but above all, spiritually, which means greater love for you and therefore greater love one for another within each congregation and between the congregations and within the denominations and between those denominations. But again, Father, as every week, there are churches in the city that are true churches of Christ, and they have doctrinal positions that prevent us from having a formal connection. But on the core of Christianity, they're the same. And because of that core, they're true churches, and there are true brothers and sisters within those congregations. And what we've just prayed for the six Reformed churches, we pray for them as well. Finally, we want to pray for our nation. Regardless of which party dominates a legislature or the executive branches, locally or nationally, or by the state of Nebraska, neither of the two major parties is perfect. If there was a perfect party, it would never get elected to anything. And so, Father, we have men and women, imperfect men and women, some seeking to do that which is right, some seeking to do that which they think is right, but according to your word, is the complete opposite. We beg of you that we protect our country, protect the freedoms of the church, but above all, Father, that you would grant to your church repentance for her sins. Just as we would pray a few minutes ago for believers to become aware of their sins and repent of them, that the church would become aware of her sins. Perhaps different sins for different denominations, different sins for different congregations, but none of us are perfect as congregations or denominations. Grant us repentance. Grant that we might be what we're supposed to be because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the application of that work by the Spirit of God. And grant, Father, that that would result in a great revival of your church and an outpouring of the gospel on this land. We beg these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So, sort of an introduction here. You have a sheet with proof texts, and text showing where the phraseology of John comes from. He was a man whose mind was steeped in the Word of God, And the written word of God through much of his life was only the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the church, was the Bible of the first generation church. But you'll note on the top of the sheet that I said there are three passages that apply to all of Revelation 4 and 5. Why? Because Revelation 4 and 5 is really one chapter. But there's too much stuff, if you'll excuse that imprecise term, there's too much stuff for me to cover in a single week. There's too much stuff for me to cover in chapter 4. We're just going to let some things slide. But chapter 4 kind of gives us, if you'll think of it, the scenery for what happens in chapter 5. Okay? So they do go together. They are really a complete narrative, but we just can't deal with them separately. Let me also make two other points. Under verse 2, where immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, there's actually... Okay, I'm looking at my notes and it made no sense to me whatsoever. There's also in the book of Ezekiel, in some 10 times, there are things that refer to the throne of God, particularly in the first couple chapters. In verse 3, there's also a cross-reference to chapter 21, verses 11 and 23 of the book of Revelation. I might forget to mention them. They're not here for you. And hopefully I'll remember something else about verse 1 when we get there. This is the holiest of holies in heaven. The holiest of holies in the temple on earth was an attempt to create the vision for the Old Covenant Church of what heaven was like. And of course, who gets to go into the holiest of holies? Only one guy on only one day a year, and he's got to carry blood with him, blood for his own sins and then blood for Israel's sins. And if he goes in there any other time, it's a death wish, because that's where the Shekinah glory cloud of God was manifested, at least when the tabernacle was installed, was inaugurated, and when the temple was inaugurated. And that was done to convey the concept that this small model of the temple of heaven is filled with the glory of God. That's why when you look at Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah says he was in the temple and he sees the glory of God filling the temple, it's because, again, that human construction, that human architecture was intended to convey as a small model of what the real heaven, the real temple is in heaven. Just think of it like this: when you were a kid, you'd have those little plastic models of cars or jet or airplanes or whatever. I think one of the most beautiful planes ever is an F-104 Starfighter. My F-104 Starfighter never flew. It had no engines, no power, and I think my mother dropped something on it and crushed it. That wasn't the real thing. And that tabernacle and the temple weren't the real thing. They were a mirror of it, an image of it. That's why there's so much gold and precious stones and so forth, because the real glory in the holiest of holies in heaven is God himself. Now please note, after these things I looked and behold. That's an interesting phrase. It is found in the Old Testament more than 50 times. To look and behold. It is found only 7 times in the New Testament. And every single time is in the book of Revelation. John is a New Testament, Old Testament prophet in the New Testament era, or something like that. It's just his phraseology and the way he conveys himself is thoroughly Old Testament in his perception. The New King James says in the second verse, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here." That's not a bad translation, but it seems to convey the idea that this voice is the first voice he hears when he's in heaven. And that's incorrect. If you turn to chapter 1 and verse 10, you have, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And the New American Standard, I think the ESV, their phraseology is a little clearer, indicating that this is the voice he heard when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, so that we now know in verse 1 of chapter 4 that it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him again, saying, "Come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Let me give you some more cross-references because I don't think they're here on our sheet. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 20 and 24, and Exodus 24:2, similar language is used to Moses to come up to Mount Sinai where God has manifested himself. Okay? And what happens there? Well, he's given the Ten Commandments. Well, duh. He's also given the plans for the temple, the tabernacle, the detailed plans for the tabernacle. That's why he's there for 40 days. There's that number again. So the phraseology, again, is kind of echoing that earlier time period to come up and to hear. And we have in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and that is found back in the first chapter, where he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit again. And if I remember correctly, don't count on this, I think that term is found more in the book of Revelation, but I don't have the cross-references for you. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. And there we need to stop for a moment, because throne is found 62 times in the New Testament. 47 of them are found in the book of Revelation. 18 of the 22 chapters have a reference to a throne. In fact, 19 times it's found in chapters 4 and 5, though two of them are referenced to the thrones of the elders. More about that later. Obviously, throne is an important point. I had a count, but now I can't remember. Oh, there it is. The word throne is found 12 times by itself in chapter 4. What's the significance? That's the holiest of holies of heaven. And the holiest of holies on earth is the Ark of the Covenant. And God is enthroned, we're told in the Old Testament, enthroned above that ark. The real throne is in heaven, and that's where God manifests himself in a way that he did not manifest himself in the tabernacle or the temple. Far more glorious. Far more glorious. But John has been taken into the throne room of God. Why? All that we're going to see in the book, in the rest of this book, comes out of that throne room in one form or another. Because you see, brothers and sisters, everything that has that takes place, everything, according to Jesus, that takes place, even the hairs on our head and a birdie falling from its nest, is foreordained by God. Janet and I were at the First Lutheran Church on Wednesday night in Kearney. There was a woman there who was an executive presbyter for her presbytery. The youth pastor, which this was kind of strange, the youth pastor for that Elka church is also PCUSA. I can't remember Chad's last name, but he was the pastor at Trinity Presbyterian, PCA, and now he works as a chaplain in hospitals, and then I was there. And the interesting thing is the two guys, the woman and the man from the PCUSA, said, well, yes, God has predestined those who will be saved and predestined how you get that. But they weren't willing to say that with Jesus, that everything that takes place because God has foreordained it. And what this book is getting across to us is all the things that are going to be happening shortly thereafter to both Israel and to the Roman Empire comes from this throne. It is ordained by God. Though it comes after these things, which means after the things that Jesus has talked about with the seven churches. But the point of this is to prepare the people of those seven churches and others for the things that are about to come. Jesus takes him up in the Spirit into the holiest of holies to see what's going to happen and where it's coming from. He describes God, and remember, this book is extremely symbolic, okay? Which gives lots of room for human imaginations. I'm doing my utmost to, I don't have a lot of imagination, but I do my best to crunch it down as best I can, and to realize that there's stuff here that is supposed to have an impact on you, less about details and more about the impact, so that when God is described as a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, it's talking about his glory. Okay? And when we talk about a rainbow, you know, the rainbows I see have several colors in them. This rainbow is the color of an emerald. That's only one color. But it goes around the throne. Why mention a rainbow? Because we're supposed to be reminded of Noah and God's covenant of grace. Now, it's a different Hebrew. It's a different Greek word. But still, that's the remembrance that God is merciful and God is in covenant with his people. And God's going to be dealing with his covenant people who are disobedient to him. In fact, remember, this is important theology. The entire human race is in covenant with God. God formed that covenant with our first father and he broke it. What does that mean? All of us are covenant breakers, but we're all obligated to that covenant. Those of us who have been born again are brought into a second covenant. We call it the covenant of grace. Strangely enough, because it's all of grace. If Adam obeyed, he would live. The covenant of grace gives life to those who don't obey, because one person did, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and on the thrones, 24 elders, clothed in white robes and had crowns of gold on their hair. And just shortly this. One, the almost universal understanding is that these are the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. There are arguments contradicting that. One would be that, oh, so John is seen himself. Oh, that is a little bit of a problem, perhaps. But it's, through the history of Christianity, a certain understanding, I'm going to tend to go with that flow unless I can find really good, strong arguments that say that's nonsense. There are good arguments, but I don't think they're not convincing to me, at least. Besides which, we're also told that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have the names of the apostles on them. Okay? So I think it's the 12, but these 24 are representative of all of the people of God. You see, God clothes all of his people in white robes. And their crowns are assigned to Christians for a number of different reasons. And so they have the crowns. But then we switch from those 24 thrones around. Remember, Jesus said that to his apostles that you will judge from thrones. You're going to judge. Well, around those 24 thrones are surrounding around the throne, the elevated throne, evidently, of God. And from there comes lightnings, thunderings, and voices. That kind of echoes Exodus also up on Mount Sinai, particularly Exodus 16 through 19. And also Exodus 20, verse 10. And before the throne are the burning lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. We've already been introduced to that phraseology. But why no description of God? I mean, he's like a stone, like this stone or that stone. It's basically light. And maybe shifting colors of light, hence the description of different stones. But it's light so inaccessible. John is, if you will, blinded by this light. And so he doesn't give a description of what the person looks like. In fact, remember again, when God says to Israel about not worshiping idols, not worshiping images, he said, what did you see on Mount Sinai? They didn't see nothing. There was no image seen on Mount Sinai. Oh, there were clouds, there were lightnings, there were thunderings, there was fire, but that wasn't God. They didn't see an image. There is no image. Before the throne, there's a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne are four living creatures. That's why we have references to Ezekiel, where he gives a description of similar creatures. Are they the same? I don't know. The descriptions are a little bit different. The thing that stands out is the one description in Ezekiel is each creature has four different faces, facing four different ways, but here it's four different creatures that have the different faces, and the faces match up. They're full with eyes. They have six wings. I think the ones described in Ezekiel have four. But listen to the verbiage. Holy, 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 which we just sang, which is what Isaiah hears when he's in the temple on earth. And his image is he sees the real temple filling that human building. Let's see if I can speak English. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, is almost certainly, while it's Greek words, it's almost certainly a reference to Yahweh God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's Revelation 1, 4. That's the song that's being sung over and over and over again. I love this ending. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and the implication is they do this all the time, they do not rest day or night, verse 8, saying this. And whenever they do this, the 24 elders, what happens to them? They fall down before him, and they worship him, and they throw their crowns before him, which the implication seems to be that's what they do all day long. Forever and ever. But please notice this, because there's a connection, and I'll point it out to you in a moment. You are worthy, O Lord. Look at verse 9 of the next chapter. To the Son, to the Lamb, you are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. 4, verse 11, you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Why are you worthy to take the scroll and open it? 4, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We don't want to exhaust what we're going to look at next week, but there's an obvious connection there. But the cool thing is there's a reason. You are worthy. Why? For the Father, you are worthy because you're the creator. And you're the one who ordained whatever would take place. For the Son, you are worthy because of what you have done for us. The living creatures worship him forever and ever. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. First line in our hymn, right? And the 24 elders representing the whole church cast their crowns before him and bow before him in the throne room of heaven, in the holiest of holies in heaven. Because, brothers and sisters, that's where we're going to be for all eternity. Not outside, when in the tabernacle. If you were to bring a sacrifice, you had to stay outside the fence around, and you could look and see as your animal is being sacrificed. But only the priest could go there. And only the priest could go inside where you've got the menorah, the seven. There's four fingers there. Let's see. It's only the seven, okay? The seven lions, right? And only they could go in there and burn the incense, which represents the prayers of the church. And only there is the showbread. Only a priest could go there, and only the high priest, and only one day a year, could he go into the holiest of holies. But we're going to be in the holiest of holies for all eternity because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and this glorious truth. Paul tells us that when he was in the third heaven, he it was not right for him to relate what he saw. And John just gives us an impression, what impressed on himself, of light, of sound, of thunders, more than his human senses could take in, even though he's in the Spirit. Why is this God, who is so high and elevated above all that he has created, infinitely above the greatest of all his creations, why has he bothered with me, with us, contaminated by our sins? And until the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of life, the regeneration, his most bitter enemy. And then to be made his darling children who can come into the throne room of all of heaven. And we can do that now. In fact, we're in that throne room now. My human senses can't perceive it. But because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we are, because that's where he is. What a glorious truth. Dear God, help us to understand it, to grasp some of it, and to let it change the way we think and we feel, act and speak. I beg that for myself and for my brothers and sisters as well. In Christ's name, amen.